Now let's have our Bible open to Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 21. The record of the death of God's Son for you and me. Just let's read several of these verses at the beginning. Verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man would take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. As I mentioned before, today we're studying the account given to us by Mark, studying the death of Jesus, our Savior, from the perspective of Mark. Last time we looked at the record given to us by Matthew, and then we'll look at the record by Luke and John, the Lord willing, looking at all four of these Gospels, because God chose four men to record this event in history by which you and I are saved. We could not have faith in the Lord, saving faith, without the record of the death of God's Son for our sin. Let me make a comparison. If you'd been one of the news reporters on 9/11, 2001, your story would vary from other news reporters. If there were four men giving us the account of that event, for example, your record may emphasize the massive damage resulting from the explosion of those huge jets and the people directly involved. But another newsman may emphasize the suffering of the families affected by the terrorist assault against America. For example, fathers taken suddenly and children left behind and brave firefighters and rescue workers. And a fourth writer might talk about the impact and the long-term repercussions of Islamic hatred and violence against America, against Christians and Jews, and how our government must respond to that threat. And another writer, the fourth writer, might talk about the need for vigilance and protection adequate for the survival of this land of freedom, prosperity, and justice. What immediate and practical changes need to be implemented? In other words, four writers would emphasize various information, different information, and that's why God gave us four gospel writers. Matthew emphasized one thing, some of the same things that Mark does, and Luke would be different, and John would be different, and so God wants us to study all of this information so we have a complete insight relative to what it means when the Bible says Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit chose these four men. And as Simon Peter tells us, the Holy Spirit moved these men to record exactly what God wanted us to understand. And all Scripture, including this Scripture, as Paul writes to Timothy, is God-breathed. This Scripture is actually the life and the breath of the Holy Spirit Himself who draws men to Christ. I want you to listen to this promise that Jesus made to His men just before he died. He said this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." That's the explanation of how we received the four Gospels. Now, 2 weeks ago when we looked at Matthew's account, we emphasized five major facts that he showed us. First of all, he showed us the soldiers gambling beneath the cross, and he said that shows us that Scripture is fulfilled. He quoted from the Old Testament. The gambling by these soldiers for the garments of Christ emphasized the fact that the death of Jesus is a fulfillment of the Scriptures, and that's a wonderful truth for us, that we can always come to the Scriptures and read them, and God will fulfill, He will accomplish His Word within our life. And the second thing that Matthew emphasized was the contempt and the hatred, the mockery, the blasphemy of the people who came to the cross and who watched Jesus die. And that gave us a picture, an insight concerning the natural heart of lost people, the deceitful, desperate, wicked heart of lost people that must be conquered by God's mercy and grace. The third thing that Matthew emphasized was the cry of Jesus from the cross when he cried out to the Father, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And that illustrates for us or shows to us how it's possible for us to be saved, how we can be accepted by God because his Son was rejected in our place. And then Matthew also emphasized the supernatural activity of God at the cross. The massive earthquake, the rocks splitting, the veil of the temple being torn from the top to the bottom, now giving access to us to come into the presence of Christ. And dead people came out of their graves, people who had died previous to the death of Christ, and walked on the streets of Jerusalem. All of that was God's supernatural display of power, indicating that he's involved in this event. And the last truth that we looked at from Matthew, which is so encouraging, is that the Roman centurion, that means the pagan Roman soldier who was in charge of this event, the death of God's Son, was converted at the end. After having led in the crucifixion of Christ and watching all the suffering of the Lord for those 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, being involved in all these events, the centurion said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." His heart was converted to Christ. Those are the details that Matthew was led by the Holy Spirit to show us. Now today, the thing I notice when I read Mark's gospel is that he emphasizes the people who are there for the crucifixion of Christ. And I want us to go back in our mind and study this record and see this activity of the people who came to the cross. First of all, I'd like for us to see the curious crowds who were there. Look at verse 29 of Mark 15. The curious crowds who came to watch. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And then also look at verse 34. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by," we're reading about the curious Jewish crowds who were there, "some of those who stood by when they heard it said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.'" When I read that and pondered what Mark is showing us, I asked myself the question, why would these Jews get up early in the morning and walk out of the streets of Jerusalem outside of the city to the Hill of Skulls, to the place of execution? Why were they there? Because if you look at the context of this event, it's Passover time. It's the most active, busy time of the year for the Jewish people in Jerusalem. There are so many events that they're involved in relative to this major religious feast of the year. They're remembering the first Passover that happened 1,500 years previously, when Moses led the people out of the land of Egypt, where they've been slaves for 400 years. And the reminder of the lamb that was slain at the Passover time. And it causes the people there to ask this question, what's this event all about outside of the city at the Hill of Calvary? What's going on? And friends, we know the answer. It's all about God's saving gospel, the plan that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit designed before the foundation of the world so that you and I could be here today, friends, and know that we're saved. It's all about the cruel execution death of God's Son. And when I look at that, I see two significant observations about these curious crowds, these individuals who've come there before the crucifixion at 9 o'clock in the morning and stayed all day long, 6 hours long, until Jesus gave up his spirit to the Father and died for our sins. I remember hearing a sermon years and years ago by a really favorite preacher of mine, Dr. J. Edwin Hartle, and he preached on this verse from Matthew 27, verse 36. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. That's what's going on as Jesus has been nailed to the cross by Roman soldiers. The crowds are there sitting down, keeping watch over Jesus. And then can you see this scene after it's all over with and Jesus has died? Can you see one of those Jewish men from the curious crowds who've come to watch this event? Can you see him walking away on that grim afternoon, down from the Hill of Skulls, down the road toward the city of Jerusalem, through a street in Jerusalem to his home? And what is he thinking about? He's been there and he's watched this event. What's he thinking about now? And there are two things that you see concerning these crowds. First of all, in verse 29 and 30, which we read, you see their contempt, mocking Jesus as he hangs on that cross to die for their sins. Folks, that's the heart attitude that God has to conquer for every person. For us who are here today, we're believers, a small group of believers. And God has conquered our attitude of contempt and blasphemy. He's replaced it with a sense of deep love and thankfulness to his Son, Jesus Christ, because of this event. There's a statement in the book of James. You maybe have never stopped to ponder it, but I love this statement by James. He said, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." And that's what's happening at the cross. God's mercy and his desire is to triumph over the judgment and punishment these people deserve. And I love what Paul said also in Romans 2:4. What is it that will triumph over man's contempt and hatred for Christ? He says, "The goodness of God leads men to repentance." And if these people in the curious crowds could be there and sense the tremendous goodness of God, the desire of God, the love of God reaching out to save lost people, it would triumph. Folks, that's what's happened for you and me as we sang these songs this morning about the death of Jesus. The mercy of God has triumphed over the judgment we deserve because of our sin and guilt. And the second thing I am impressed with by these people who are there is their curiosity. Not only their contempt, but their curiosity. Because actually, what is happening at the cross right now, at that dark ninth hour, noon, when it became dark, until Jesus died, what was happening there? Would you turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians, please, right now? I want you to see this in your own Bible this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What's happening there as the crowd stand and they watch the sacrifice that Jesus is making? I'd like to start at verse 18. Just follow 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Now notice this commentary about what was happening at the cross between 6 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. What was happening? God was not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That word explains what was going on. If only these people in the crowds could understand that. This is the answer to their curiosity. Reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." That was the work of the cross. God taking steps so men, sinners, guilty men, who mocked and blasphemed Jesus Christ, who came with contempt in their hearts, so they could be reconciled to God. "For he, that is the Father, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." They came with contempt and curiosity. And the one thing God was doing was demonstrating his mercy and his goodness and offering to all of those people reconciliation so they could be at peace with the Father. Well, the second group of people I'm impressed with is in verse 31 and 32 that Mark explains to us back in Mark chapter 15. The religious priests were also there from Judaism. Just look at verse 31. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, he himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who are crucified with him reviled him." When I read about the response of these religious examples and leaders to the Jewish people, the word that impresses me is the word determined. Because of their religious roots and commitment to Judaism, Old Covenant religion, there was a religious resolve in the minds and hearts of these men to destroy God's Son. Destroy him and all that he was and all that he is and all that he evermore shall be. Get rid of Jesus. That was a religious desire of the people who came to the cross. Let's get rid of this young 33-year-old Jew who says he's the Messiah. Now, as you listen and read this, they admitted that he saved others. These Jewish leaders said, this man, Jesus, saved others, and they'd watched that happen. For example, I was looking at Matthew chapter 9, the record of what Jesus did when that paralyzed man was brought to the place where Jesus was teaching and healing people, and they couldn't get in because there were so many people. They took the roofing off, and they let him down into the midst of Christ, and he forgave that man's sin, and he also healed him of his paralysis. They saw this happen. He saved others. Some of these religious leaders had actually been there and they'd seen this happen. They criticized Jesus. They admitted that he saved others. But the thing they needed to understand is Jesus could not save himself and be obedient to the Father. And let's just think of this for a moment. Their charge, their accusation. He saved others. He cannot save himself. And dear friend in Christ, let's be reminded this morning, if Jesus had exercised his omnipotence at that hour, and if he called upon angels to save him, he could not save you and me. He could not save himself and save others. And it reminds me of the terms that the Bible uses for what happened to Jesus. Substitution. When we read of his taking human sin upon himself, we need to realize it was an act of substitution for our sake. Propitiation, that wonderful New Testament word, which means that the sacrifice of Jesus was adequate to save me from my guilt and sin. Propitiation. Justification. The term in the New Testament means, which means we can stand before God in his own righteousness, and God sees us as being righteous because of what Jesus did. Acceptance. Ephesians 1:6, which says we're accepted by God in his beloved Son. We're cleansed, we're forgiven, we're saved. As we stand there and we hear these religious priests crying out, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Come down from the cross, save yourself and we'll believe you. Suppose that God had done that for Jesus. And suppose the Father had reached down and in a dramatic way demonstrated his power to save Jesus from the cross. Then what hope would you and I have this morning? Friends, our only hope would be the lake of fire that Jesus warned about. I think of that rich man that Jesus talked about who went to hell. Jesus described it this way. That man died, he was buried, and he was in torment. If Jesus had saved himself, that would be the only hope for you and me today. Yesterday I was in Wausau. I had to speak at a funeral service in Wausau, Emmanuel Baptist Church, where I was a pastor for many years. A packed building of people for a lady who had come to Christ as a young girl, and we could talk about the fact that for sure, right now, we know that that lady is in the Father's house forever. Because Jesus did not save himself. And let us put us into the scene this morning that we're reading about, with these religious priests mocking Christ, ridiculing the fact that he did not save himself. And had he done that, you and I couldn't have the assurance this morning, folks, that we're saved forever. Every day of my life, I depend on that truth. Jesus, you're my Savior. And if he'd saved himself, I could not say that today, and I could not say it again tomorrow and every day until I'm with him. He could not save himself and also save me. And the religious priests were people who were trying to save themselves by Judaism. The third group of people, that first there was a curious crowds, there were the ungodly soldiers, and the third group I notice in this scene at the cross is the ungodly Roman soldiers. Let's read about them. Look at verse 23. Put yourself into this event and try to imagine this happening. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, that word they is referring to the Roman soldiers, young men in the Roman army. When they nailed his hands and feet to that wooden cross, when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man would take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. It's so easy for us to read that. But imagine being on that scene and watching that happen. They crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above the King of the Jews. And then also look at verse 39. So when the centurion, the man who's in charge of this event, who had stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this, he breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was a son of God. Did God appoint these men to this task? Was this just a casual thing that these Roman soldiers would be there? When I look at the record of the Roman soldiers, I assume they were not religious men. They were pagan Romans. They were not sympathetic with the Jewish people. And since crucifixion was a common Roman practice, this was probably not their first experience of being at the Hill of Skulls and executing a guilty man by crucifixion. Let me ask this question for us today as we look at the people who were at the cross, now looking at the soldiers. Were they greater sinners than other men? And Jesus asked that kind of a question to the Jewish people previously when he talked about a tragedy that happened where the tower had fallen on 18 people and they'd been killed. And Jesus said, do you suppose, as he's talking to his audience, do you suppose these people who died in that tragedy were worse sinners than we are, than you are? He said, no, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you'll also perish. Romans chapter 3 tells us that every mouth must be stopped. All people are guilty. Those soldiers were no worse than we are. Notice it says they gave him a drink. It seems they had a hint of sympathy for Jesus as he was being crucified and suffering. They're just doing their jobs. It could be that even in their hearts they were neutral about this man, this young man, Jesus. They didn't know really what to believe about him. But the fact is, folks, nobody's neutral about Jesus. The Bible says you're either for him, you believe him, or you don't believe him. And they gambled for his garments, evidence of their selfish greed. I see irony in that part of the story. Soldiers gambling for the garments of Jesus is a picture of every person on this planet, gambling concerning his eternal relationship with God, concerning his destiny, heaven or hell. Gambling. I'll just take my chances about death and eternity. And then ultimately one of those men, at least the centurion, by the work of God, by seeing the goodness of God and seeing Jesus suffer, he was converted and he confessed and he believed that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Bible says, for a man who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, he's saved forever. So Mark shows us the curious crowds, the ungodly soldiers, the guilty criminals. Let's read about that in verse 27. With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. Mark's showing us the people who were there who were involved. And he shows us now that two other criminals were put to death. With me, stop and think of this question for a moment. Do you think God had anything to do with this? Was this just coincidental? Or is this part of God's great grace that these two specific criminals were crucified beside Jesus the same time that Jesus died? And I think the Bible teaches us that God is involved in all of the activities of humanity. And it was God who gave these two men this privilege of being there when Jesus died on the cross. Isaiah had prophesied years before that this was going to happen, that he'd be crucified with sinners, with wicked men. In other words, it's not a surprise when we read verse 27, it's not a surprise to God that these men were there and crucified in the same place on the same day. And at that last hour, and folks, what this is demonstrating to us is at that last hour of their life, he's giving them the opportunity to believe and to be saved. Imagine being on the left or the right-hand side of Christ when he's dying to save people, when he's choosing to reconcile the lost people to himself. Imagine being that close as they hear Jesus cry out to the Father, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" That was a privilege that God gave to these two men, an opportunity. And God determined before the beginning of human history that his son Jesus would die for the man on the left and for the man on the right. At 9 o'clock in the morning, the scripture tells us, after the awful task of nailing these men to gruesome crosses, they're cursing Jesus. They're blaspheming Jesus, their Savior. But the amazing part of the story, that during the next 6 hours, one of the criminals will harden his heart and he'll continue to curse Jesus Christ until he died and was plunged out into a hopeless eternity without Christ. But the other, and Luke will show us this part of the story, the other man crucified by Jesus will come to repentance and faith, and they believe Christ, become saved forever, and when he dies, he'll go to the Father's house. These are the people that Mark is showing us, the Holy Spirit is showing us, who are there when Jesus died. To other people, I'll just mention briefly, the stranger who carried the cross, that's in verse 21, Simon of Cyrene, was coming along when this journey to the cross was taking place, and Jesus could not bear the heavy cross. He'd been mocked, he'd been beaten, spit upon, and he no longer could carry that heavy beam, which was 100 pounds. And so they said, "Simon, you come here," and he was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus Christ. When I look at that part of the story, I ask myself the question, was that an honor or a shameful burden to be required to carry the cross of Jesus? Does that good work that Simon of Cyrene did, does that qualify him to go to heaven? And God answers that, and he said, "Surely not. Man is not qualified for heaven because of doing any kind of a good work." But did Simon become a believer in Jesus? That's the question you wonder about, I wonder about. He carried the cross on which his Savior would die. Would Simon come to the place of humble, thankful faith in the cross of Jesus Christ? And then Mark also tells us there were loyal women there in verse 40 and 41. Some of those who had ministered to him over the 3 years, they came to the cross. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, when the shepherd has been smitten, the sheep will scatter. And that happened to his disciples. They fled. But here we find loyal women who remain with Christ. The love of Christ overruled their emotions and their fears. And their loyalty was an expression of their love for Jesus, even till the time of his death. So in giving us the record of the death of Jesus, he's told us who were the people there. And the bottom line question is, how were they affected? If we had been among the curious crowds who came out early that morning, if we were wrapped up in the traditions of religion as the Jewish leaders were, how would we be influenced by the cross? And folks, today it brings us just to this question. Does the cross of Jesus stir up a sense of glory? God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. It seems to me that this book that we love and which shows us how to be saved indicates if someone has a casual attitude or an indifferent attitude to Christ, he's probably not a believer. Because when we really go to the cross and we see what happened there, then our faith today is expressed this way. Christ loved me, and he died for me. He gave himself for me. And the life I live right now, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I hope today, as we've looked at this, our hearts, in a sense, our hearts are just really surging, throbbing with thankfulness to Jesus for his sacrifice. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died for me. I hope all of us today have that sense of worship and thankfulness to Christ. Let's bow and have a prayer, shall we? Father, I thank you that you've given us the four Gospels and the detailed account concerning what Jesus did for us. And Father, we know, I thank you that your Holy Spirit has made us realize that there's no other way that we could be forgiven and cleansed and saved forever and have the gift of eternal life. And this morning, Father, as we think of that statement written by James, mercy triumphs over judgment. Thanks so much, Father, that that's the kind of God you are. You're a God whose heart is just filled with mercy, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Thank you so much, Father. We love you. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.